Well, good morning. I'm taking a break from the Gospel of John today and have chosen to lead you in a meditation on Psalm 138 instead. We all probably gravitate toward texts that feel particularly relevant to our situation, and I confess that is part of why I am here. Let me begin with this observation. Experience sticks with us more deeply and impacts our choices more powerfully than ideas do. For example, you can tell a child that if he gets too wild on a trampoline, he'll jump off and hurt himself. He may believe you, but you may not be able to see much of a difference in his jumping. Now, if he does indeed jump wild and flies off the trampoline, you will probably see him exercise much more caution when, or if, he gets back on. Suppose you've heard of the ocean all your life and even seen pictures of it, but have never experienced it yourself. Suppose then that when you went, to the ocean and got on a boat and went out on the water, and then maybe that you got caught in a storm and barely survived. You would come back and look at your landlocked friends and say to yourself, they really know nothing about the ocean. That is the power of experience. It will impact you in ways that words and ideas never can. Over a year ago, I told you about a prayer ministry experience I had at the men's encounter in Salina. I had been wrestling with a question about why conflict bothers me so much, and I was wondering if there was something there that God wanted to heal or to work on. I had spent quite a while the previous day, I think it was the first day that we were up there, thinking and journaling about this. As I recall, it felt like, you know, good, productive processing. But I can't remember what I wrote down or even what I thought God was showing me. Here is an interesting thing. In prayer with several brothers the next day about this very thing, I got a mental image of a heavy bundle that I was dragging up a long, steep hill with a rope. It seemed like God was saying I could just cut the rope and let the bundle roll back down the hill. But the clincher for me was a mental image that one of the brothers who was praying with me got. He saw a train, and his application of it was that in my leadership roles, I am the locomotive of a train. God has put me there to pull the train, but if I take responsibility for things that I shouldn't, if I carry weight that he didn't intend me to carry, it's like putting the cars on top of the locomotive instead of pulling them. My point is this. Sometime that evening, it occurred to me that this was the same conclusion I was coming to in the processing that I had done the day before. But it felt like a brand new discovery to me when I got those mental pictures. There is something more experiential, or there was in my case, more experiential about the images God gave in prayer than about the more abstract thinking and writing I had done the day before. As I said, I can't remember what I was processing when I was alone, but the images and the truth they communicated to me the next day are still very vivid in my mind. Now, I acknowledge that a mental image is less experiential than being on a boat in rough water, but it is still more concrete than reasoning and ideas. The sobering reality is that it's not just truth that sticks better with experience. Lies stick better too. Suppose a child falls and starts crying while playing with some friends. If they laugh in mockery, the child may well conclude that it's a bad idea to cry when you're hurt. He didn't come to that conclusion via a rational thought process. He came to it through a painful experience. Incidentally, this experience thing is why we are all prone to addictions. An addiction is something we experience that triggers the pleasure center of the brain in a way that bypasses or overrides the rational, logical side of our brain. Whether it's sugar or porn or meth or social media, others can tell me that I'm making a mistake. And I can even tell myself the same thing. But that truth, though it's rational and logical, can't override the lie that my experience tells me is true. I have come to believe that the substance or behavior I'm addicted to is what makes me happy. Now, let me tell you why I've spent all this time building my case. The Psalms are meant to engage us experientially, to take us beyond knowing about God to knowing God. Matthew Jacoby notes that we can't understand relationship of any kind from the outside. He says, an objective understanding of relationship is ignorance. To understand a relationship of love, we have to plunge into it with abandon. We have to become a lover. My advice to you is to spend less time trying to grasp God intellectually and more time allowing yourself to be grasped by God. The Psalms were written by people who found out that they could not grasp God. Once they gave up trying to grasp God, they were in a position to be grasped by God. From this experience came a deeper relational understanding that gave them rest and joy, often in spite of their circumstances. My prayer is that our time in Psalm 138 will move us closer to being grasped by God. Let's read this psalm now. I'll be reading it out of the ESV. Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. In my preparation for today, I memorized this psalm. I tried to do that with most of the texts that I preach from, but somehow I found myself getting pulled into this text emotionally more than I typically do. The more I recited it, the more something within me was stirred. I'm not sure what to make of that, but for me it reinforces the concept that the Psalms are meant to engage us experientially. On the face of it, this psalm seems like a fairly typical praise psalm, if there is such a thing. The writer, probably David, starts with a burst of praise that is sparked because he gets a glimpse of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And he understands that God has exalted himself. In verse 3, he takes a look backward, remembering a call of desperation and God's faithful response. He then embraces a wider global vision of praise and sees the justice of God at work. But it's the last section that makes me feel like the writer's situation isn't a bed of roses, which makes it appropriate for us when our life isn't easy. Verse 1, with my whole heart. Dennis Lee observes that praising God with our whole heart is similar to the way we are to love God, with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think we all understand this intuitively. We worship what we love. Our worship is expressed in praise. This means that if we love, worship, praise God with our whole heart or wholeheartedly, we can't worship anything else. This launches us seamlessly into the next phrase. What does the writer mean when he says, before the gods? This is the Hebrew word gods, is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it can be used in a number of ways. It can refer to spiritual beings, either angels or demons. It may refer to powerful earthly leaders, or it may refer to idols or false gods. In verse 96, in Psalm 96, David wrote, the Lord is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but it is the Lord who made the heavens. In the first line there, almost any of these usages could work, above all gods. If it refers to idols, I am reminded of David's message last Sunday and his statement that behind every what, there's a who. That is the way Sean Pinder understands this. In a meditation on this psalm, he paraphrased this to say, let all the devils hear me worshiping God. Now, unless we have context, then it's a little hard to know which of these usages was intended in this text. It's possible that verse 4 gives us a context here, all the kings of the nations, but that's not necessarily conclusive. Whatever we come up with, whether David is thinking of demons or earthly kings or idols, his intent is completely clear. And I derive two strong statements from this. Wholehearted praise is antithetical to lip service. They cannot coincide, coexist. Listen to this accusation from Isaiah 29. This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that doesn't cut it. Wholehearted praise also means that we can give our allegiance to only one entity. The prominence of the first of the Ten Commandments makes this abundantly clear. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This, by the way, is why I can't see any way of giving our allegiance to an earthly political kingdom or its leaders. Before the gods, I sing your praise. In other words, I will not bow to any of them. I will bow only to you. And the word bow leads us straight into the next line. I bow down toward your holy temple. The psalmist understood the effectiveness of involving our bodies in worship. It takes us further into the experiential dimension. We now get to the reason for this writer's lavish expression. He has experienced God's steadfast, unchanging love and his faithfulness, and he has seen God exalting his word or his promise and his name. Translators have struggled with this phrase, and you'll notice that if you go reading different versions. But whatever the case, God is worthy of praise because his name and his word are exalted. They are exalted because they are an expression of his steadfast love and faithfulness. With my whole heart, I will praise you. Now the psalmist gets more personal and explicit. He seems to be remembering a specific situation, or situations perhaps, where God answered his desperate cry. What was his crisis? Either the crisis was a weakness of soul, or the crisis brought a weakness of soul. Now, friends, here is something I can relate to. I don't like weakness of body or fuzziness of mind, but I'll take either of those over the soul weakness, the emotional frailty that I have experienced sometimes. For me, it comes primarily from grief or conflict, but it has also come after other times of intensity, even basically positive intensity. If you understand this, and many do, I suppose, then you can understand David's enthusiasm in praising God as he recalls the strength of soul that God returned to him. I'm reminded of that tragic, poignant point in David's life where even his loyal band of followers was ready to turn on him. They had returned to the Philistine town of Ziklag, only to find that the town had been totally destroyed and there was no sign of life anywhere. All their families were gone. Talk about deep grief. After crying until tears ran dry, they started to blame David for this. Imagine David's neediness here. He too had lost his family and had no more hope of recovering them than the others did. But in that crisis, the writer of 1 Samuel tells us, but David found strength in the Lord his God. If you've been in such a position where you were so spiritually, emotionally spent that you could scarcely even cry out to God, and if you experienced his reaching down and restoring you to strength, then you can understand why this writer returned with wholehearted gratitude to this Ebenezer, this treasured memory of God's deliverance. I want to stop now and let you reflect on these times in your life. Maybe the memory is a little faint and needs to be stirred up. Maybe there are people you should tell. Ask God to remind you of those times and of his deliverance so that your whole heart too may overflow with praise. Feel free to kneel or give some other physical expression if that helps you convey your gratitude to God. I'll give you several minutes for this, and then I'll put the new song up on the screen that I'd like to have us try. This is the one I sent out on the center email group yesterday. So let's take a few minutes here and then see. Shane, where are you? There you are. When I come back up, then you can.
Shane, you want to come and lead us?
You have the music up on the screen. We will go ahead and sing all six verses. So the text, 4, 5, and 6, we'll just hopefully know the song well enough by then. Let's have everybody sing the melody line on the first verse.
Feels wrong to pass lightly over this next section, but that's all we've got time for. As with other similar passages, I really wonder what David had in mind and what he expected his original audience to picture with verses 4 and 5. But from this vantage point, I see a clear reference to Christ's messianic reign. In the Introduction to Government class I taught this last year, I was often struck with how frequently the prophets spoke of this future time. In no small measure, it seems God was reminding them of that time because of the deep dysfunction of the governments they were subjected to. Make no mistake, compared to many of their situations, we've still got it pretty good. But our government is badly broken, and there is no easy fix. Probably there is no fix at all. So for us, the hope is the same: a coming kingdom where Christ will reign supreme and all nations will bow to him and all kings will give him thanks and will sing of the ways of the Lord because his glory is great. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's Revelation 11:15. I'd like for you to recite these next praises with me. This is verse 17 of the same chapter. We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And one more, Revelation 15. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen. Now to verse 6. I'm going to venture to those hapless victims who are in my government class. I'm going to ask you, name one of the repeated themes that came through in those Old Testament messianic prophecies. I see Braden here, Serena, Joseph, there he is. Benjamin's probably around here somewhere, there we are. Let's talk. What were some of the repeated themes? One or several. Joseph. The sovereignty of God. Thank you. And that certainly showed up in these two, in verses 4 and 5. You'll remember also the theme of justice from that. That's the one I was associating with verse 6. I believe that's what the writer is thinking of here. He too got frustrated with the success of the proud. And although we will need to wait until the new kingdom dawns to see this carried out fully, we can know that even now, God regards the lowly. We can know that God regards the lowly. This is at the same time heartening and frightening. It is heartening because God regards the lowly. This is another Jacoby quote. It is the lowly whom God wants to lift up to this place. He is referring to a place of intimate rest in the presence of God. It is those who don't think they qualify that God most wants to reach out to and grasp. The moment we look at the intimacy with God that was attained by the psalmists and say to ourselves, I can't get there, we are ready for God to work in our lives. It is always God who gets us there. We only have to be willing. If there is an obstacle, then it is our will. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. But God's justice is also frightening, because he will judge not only the proud out there, but also the pride in here. Please stand again. As you listen to Jesus' story from Luke 18, let God strain out the pride from your heart. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take your hymnals now. Turn to, forgot the number. It's Eternal Father.
Number
88. 88, Eternal Father.
Arlen just mentioned the contrast here, and I want you to notice especially it at the last line, or the last two lines of every verse, the contrast both textually and musically. So be looking for that as we get there. Number 88.
Oh.
Now on to verses 7 and 8. Early on, I mentioned that these last verses indicate that David didn't write this psalm from a position of comfort in the absence of trouble. He recalled God's previous answers, verse 3. He looked forward to God's final solution, verses 4 and 5, and he held on to the hope of God's justice ultimately triumphing, verse 6. But in 7 and 8, we get a window into the context in which the psalm was written. In the present tense, the psalmist acknowledges that he is in the thick of trouble, enough so that the threat of God's forsaking him is real and alive. It reminds me of Psalm 71, verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. Friends, here is where I find this psalm particularly instructive. It is in the midst of this trouble that David is reminding himself of God's former deliverance and is making the deliberate choice to thank God with his whole heart before the gods. It is in a hard time that he speaks of faith and hope with a vision for what has not yet happened. The kings of the earth have not yet given God thanks. Now, verse 7 could be read either way, but the first phrase of verse 8 is clearly in future tense. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. We have more than the lament psalms for our hard times. One of the ways that God provides for the strengthening of our souls in hard times is with psalms of praise in which we remember God's former deliverance. It is when we start to feel that God might be forsaking us that we look forward with tenacious conviction to his future deliverance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Jack Abelin says, God didn't save you so that halfway through the process he could retire. God isn't finished with me, even when I'm finished with myself. To this assurance, friends, we can hang on to for dear life. Please turn to Romans 8 for one final passage of this tenacious, resilient hope. Romans 8, starting at verse 18. As we read, consider the sufferings of this present age that Paul may have been referring to. Consider your sufferings in this present age. And recognize the way that Paul is putting all this into perspective. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Lord will perfect his purposes in me. I'd like for Shane to come forward here, and after a prayer of benediction, I'd like to have him lead song number 1015, We Thank Thee, Lord, which is taken directly from Psalm 138. And after this, then I'll turn it back over to Keith for the announcements. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Number 1015. 1015.